Yes. Well, you got to follow the old rugged cross, and I have to follow the Lamb of God, so I don't know which I would prefer, to be honest. Today, we are going to start a new series. I don't know how much longer I'm with you for. I don't know what extended period of time I'm going to be here. It looks like I'm here for at least until the end of August, and so I said, you know, I'm kind of done with these topical jumping arounds. They are a lot more work to prepare, quite frankly. And so instead, I want to start on a new series. I want to walk through a passage together, walk through a section of Scripture together, as that truly is something I'm much more comfortable doing. But to do that, I have to get through today, which is the Introduction Sunday. And the Introduction Sunday is always an interesting one for a pastor. How much is too much? How much information is too much? How much cultural context, historical context? How many different passages can we pull into one sermon to try and set the stage properly? How much is too much? And so there's this odd juggling act that I'll have to do. I'll tell you now, the Sermon on the Mount is what we're going to be focusing on. That is going to be our next series. And I chose that for a couple of reasons, but chief among them is that you may have noticed by now, I have a particular view about our nation. I have a particular view about America and our place in it, and I really truly see America as part of the world, and that's something that kind of rubs Christians the wrong way sometimes. Sometimes we've gotten so comfortable with our religious liberties that instead of being thankful to God for them, we're thankful to country for them. And I'm not accusing you of that. I don't know you well enough to accuse you of that, right? I'm just telling you the observation that I have made as I speak to many, many Christians these last couple of years. It is the favorite idol of our generation. And frankly, I like to offend idols because I want to please God. And so as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what we are going to see is what I call the constitution of the kingdom of God. The constitution of the kingdom of God. Now, the Constitution of the United States we see as a great document, and rightfully so. It is a document that tells of why we are here as a nation, right? It tells about our freedoms, about the values that we care about. It talks about what our nation should look like. In the same way, the Sermon on the Mount teaches each and every one of us, as citizens of the kingdom, what our lives should look like. In a way, it is a code of conduct for us. And it separates us so perfectly from the world. For the world does not like what Jesus has to say here. It does not like what he teaches here. So that's where we're going. That's what we're going to focus on for the next couple of months, or as long as I'm here. That's what we are going to be focusing on. So if you will turn with me, we're actually going to begin in Isaiah 61. I know I tricked you. You thought I was going to say Matthew 5. While you're turning there, I have a question for you. How many of you are fans of Shakespeare? How many of you have read Shakespeare, at least spent some time in Shakespeare? You consider yourself moderately literate in Shakespeare, even if it's I just had to go through those wretched 4 years of high school where they made us read one every year. It's something as Americans we look at, right? Right? And by freshman year, we read Romeo and Juliet. Junior year, we read Macbeth. Big fan of that one, my Scottish side was very happy. Right? So if I tell you this phrase, I want you to think about what it means to you. She was his Juliet, and he was her Romeo. She was his Juliet, and he was her Romeo. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? And when I say that phrase, when I talk about a couple, two individuals, and I say that phrase, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Why? Because you have been immersed in Shakespeare all your life. You have the cultural context to properly understand that sentence. Now, if I were to come up to a Japanese peasant who's never read Shakespeare, and I say this, I say, she was his Juliet and he was her Romeo, what is he going to say? Help me know, help me understand, what are you talking about? You have to have the proper context to understand what is being said. That goes for every culture, for every piece of literature. The Bible is no exception. If you read the Bible ignorant of the context, you will come away with some crazy things. In fact, many have done that. And so it's our charge, and especially my charge as the one delivering the word to you every week, to carefully examine Scripture, to go through it, and to explain it in an expository way, right? A way that expounds upon Scripture so that we can actually dig into its depths. And that is why we're going to Isaiah 61. You see, I told you that the constitution of the kingdom is the Sermon on the Mount, but we don't even know what the kingdom is. So we have to start there. And so, if you'll start with me, we'll just read verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 61. It says this, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." I'm going to keep going. "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed." All right, there, I'll stop. What is this image? What is it that Isaiah is talking about? Well, we actually sang about it today. I was so happy to see the days of Elijah on the roster. Right? We get to sing of the joy of the Lord that is coming. That is what Isaiah is speaking of. He is speaking of the kingdom of God established on earth that is to come. Now, it's very interesting because the Jews, they understood this to a degree. They do not understand all of the facets of this. It's the one thing about prophecy, and it's kind of what I hounded on last week about prophecy. You never understand prophecy until it truly comes to pass. Right? You will understand portions of it, but not the entirety of it. But here, what do we see? We see a kingdom elevated above all nations. We see a kingdom that is leading the world in the worship of the one true God. We see the tears have been wiped away. The ashes on their heads, a symbol of mourning, has been turned to a beautiful headdress. The cities that are ruined are rebuilt. The curses of generations are undone. God, the God of justice, has blessed. This is what the Jews expected with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 2:4, you don't have to turn there. It says, "He, the Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Peace. Utopia. No need for defense. Right? Think of that for a moment. You're in the ancient world, and you're dreaming of the day where your sword can be turned into a plow. When your spear's only use is a pruning hook, taking care of the trees, the Lord's garden. Utopia. That is what Messiah will bring about. Peace, prosperity, conflict and oppression no more. Because who is it that's being spoken to? Right? This is Israel. This is not the Israel that has just recently conquered the promised land. This is not the Israel of David or of Solomon that are at the peak of their power and their riches. This is an Israel that is beaten, has been abused and oppressed. They are downtrodden. They've returned from exile to a land that is frankly pillaged. By the time of Jesus, they have no rights of their own. They are Roman citizens. Most of them aren't even citizens. They just are ruled by Rome. They have no rights. They're heavily taxed. This dream of the Messiah coming and saving them, coming and restoring them to the glory that they can only dream about now, is what many of them cling to. That is messianic expectation. We use that phrase so often, but often I feel we forget just how strong that would have been for them. Look at Malachi 3 with me. If you're wondering where Malachi is, go to Matthew. Most of you are good at finding Matthew. Go back 2 pages. I recently did an entire sermon series through Malachi, and it was an interesting experience. We spent a good long time on this portion. Malachi 3, 1 through 5. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Messiah will bring about the day of judgment. He will cast aside their oppressors. He will bring them into this paradise that was described in Isaiah. That's what they're expecting. They stole my thunder a little bit, but I'm going to start in Matthew 4:23. I think it's good of us to read it again because it really sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount as we begin to look towards the Beatitudes. Verse 23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." I'm going to pause there for a moment. The gospel of what? the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Don't miss that. He's not preaching about his sacrifice. Right? He's not preaching about the redemption that you and I will then receive. He's preaching about the kingdom. He's preaching from these very verses that we just looked at. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And it sets the stage very well, doesn't it? He has come preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And he knows what that means to them. They have spent their whole lives, just as we have spent our whole lives immersed in Shakespeare, they've spent their whole lives immersed in the Old Testament. They've heard of the splendor of Solomon. They've heard of the palaces of David, of the conquests of Joshua. They have heard about how God has moved mightily and how God is going to move mightily again. They have listened to John the Baptist, the messenger in Malachi 3, who is preparing the way of the Lord. They have heard from him. They have heard him declare, "There be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now Jesus has come and said, "The gospel of the kingdom is now." And they come to his feet, and this is what they hear. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a beautiful passage. A beautiful passage. What a contrarian passage. Contrarian, it means the opposite of. It's not what they expect. They are expecting the coming king who is going to judge. The coming king who's going to establish his worldly kingdom, who's going to throw out the Romans. He's going to make Israel the rulers of men, the leaders in the worship of Yahweh. There's a contrarian message. When you're expecting a conquering king, the last thing you want to hear out of his mouth is, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the peacemakers." Those that avoid conflict. They are blessed. It is a contrarian message. We've talked about blessings. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about how as Christians, we have this obligation to bless one another. We have obligations to bless those outside of the body. Right? And we talked about a couple of definitions for that. And there are several definitions for this word. Right? We talked about blessing God. Okay. Well, to bless is to make happy. Right? It is the act of worship that blesses God. It is the act of worship that makes him glad. look at this passage again with that phrase in mind. Glad is the man who is poor in spirit. Glad is the man who mourns. Now you'll begin to understand why this is such a contrarian message. These poor in spirit, I want to quote Dr. Harry Ironside on this. They are men and women who recognize the fact that they have no spiritual assets. As Dan said with communion, it is those that recognize that it is through faith alone that you can come to Christ. See, these men and women, they confess their lost condition and so rely solely on divine grace. That is the poor in spirit. Let me clarify this a bit. The poor in spirit are not those that lack faith or resolve. They are not those that struggle to trust God. Rather, the poor in spirit are those that recognize their disability to please God on their own. It is similar with those that mourn. Those that mourn are those that mourn their condition before God. Those that, just as the poor in spirit, recognize their need for the God of all comfort, the one that binds up broken hearts. You see, as you go down this list, what you see is this is a position of repentance at every level. If you look at the Hebrew word for blessed, this is where we kind of get more of the worshiping ideas. It is baruch, and baruch is to bend the knee. Right? He who is blessed, he who is poor in spirit, he who mourns, who is meek, is one who has bended his knee to God. It's one that is in submission in all things. That's why it's so interesting then that we have this with the Greek, this happiness. Let's put the two ideas together for a moment. He who bends his knee to God is he who will be most happy in the kingdom of God. Or she. The way to happiness, the way to citizenship in the kingdom is through humble repentance, through understanding your position. This is the life that we as Christians are called to. We are to seek peace when strife is easier. We are to cleanse our hearts, to keep them pure, to display the mercy of Christ on those that least deserve it. To spend our lives hungering and thirsting for more of God, for more of His righteousness. Desiring to become more like Him instead of simply seeking to add to our own comfort and wealth. To be meek, to be gentle, even if our nature is to be rough and callous. This is denial of self at every level of our being. That is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. Of course, everything here is contrary to the world. Everything that Christ lists here is contrary to what the world would have of you. The world does not call you to be meek, humble, merciful peacemakers. These things are not values to the world. Now, we may have Christianized the Western world to the point that the world thinks that's what it wants. Right? Most of us grow up in such a way that we're taught that humility is a good thing. Right? That we're taught, do unto others as you wish done to yourself. Those are Christian values. And just because we have imposed them on the world does not mean it's what the world actually values. See, it's a thin facade. Under any amount of pressure, under the very hint of the utopia that we currently live in slipping away, the world immediately reverts back to its true heart. Power, greed, conflict, these tools of the enemy are what drive the world today. We talked about the decline, right? It seems like the world's getting worse and worse. It's just reverting back to the way it's always been. People are no longer pretending to value what Christians value. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's something I want to address here. I know people who are absolute jerks as Christians. And they're jerks to everyone around them. And then when they are reviled, they say, "See, I'm being persecuted." Right? They take Christianity and they just shove it down their throats. Right? There's no love. There's no blessing. There's no desire to help. There's this attitude of rightness. Right? That stuck-upness, pride. If you are a jerk for Christ, there is no blessing there. Please don't miss that. You have to ask yourself, when people revile you, because they will. You will run into someone that hates your guts just because you're a Christian, if you are walking consistently with Christ. It will happen to you, I promise. Jesus promises it. Do they revile you because of the gospel? Or do they revile you because of your flesh? Be very careful to recognize the difference there. So like I said, the world will always turn back to hating the light. It's its nature. It's fallen. It's far from God. Darkness always hates the light. Christ's message for you in that moment is to take heart, to keep your eyes heavenward, to keep your focus heavenward, for there it is there that your reward is great. And for those Jews that are listening to this, this is contrarian again, right? I'm expecting the kingdom now. If you are Messiah, then my days of worry are over. Right? I can beat the sword into a plow. We can turn our spears into pruning hooks. The days of pain and suffering are done. And Jesus subverts that expectation. He says, "You will suffer for my name. You will suffer for bearing my name." You need to instead look towards heaven and find your rewards there. Now, don't get me wrong. There will be a day when Isaiah 61 is gospel, right? There's a day when Isaiah 61 will be exactly what we see on earth. That's why it's called prophecy. There will be a day, I don't know when it is, when the Lord will return, this world will be judged, this world will be rebuilt. I don't know when that day is. I can tell you the people that wrote the New Testament were really hoping it was within their lifetime. I can tell you I'm really hoping it's within my lifetime. There's been 1,000 generations of Christians between those two people. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes heavenward. And you'll be all right. I want to leave you with this last section here. We became citizens of the kingdom through repentance, through the acknowledgement, the abandonment of our sin, and through the conscious decision to take up our cross and follow Jesus. I ask you today not to forget that commitment. Not to forget that moment. So we look on the Sermon on the Mount together. Remember this as a charter for Christian character and conduct. Remember it as the constitution of our kingdom, the one that we are truly citizens of. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is direct teaching from Christ about what our lives as Christ followers should look like. We are citizens and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And today we merely touched upon the introduction, and we barely touched upon it, this introduction to Christ's sermon. Next week we will look at the thesis of the sermon. And yes, you're welcome to look ahead. You can cheat, you can look at the notes, and you can see what's coming ahead. And what you're going to find is that we are ambassadors of the kingdom. The salt and light working in the world. And we'll truly dig into that thought. But for now, I leave you with this thought. Jesus died for you. Do not forget to go this week and live for him. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to come into your house, to worship you, to bless your name, to bend our knee to you, to dedicate this time out of our week to just be wholly focused upon you and your word. Lord, as we begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount, I just pray that it will ring fresh for each and everyone in here. Such a well-known and well-beloved passage. I ask that there be new insights every day. And I ask that we would take them to heart. That we would store them up, that we would remember them. That your Spirit would work in us. That we would see ourselves as ambassadors of the kingdom. Working in our communities, in our workplaces, in our families. Working to be the light in the darkness. We thank you so much for your Son and for his sacrifice. And we ask now that as we partook of communion today, that just that significance would not be lost on us. That would affect every corner of our lives. That would drive us towards you. I ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.